Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Got a few housekeeping issues here as we get started. First of all, let me just, for those of you who haven't been here before in this particular study, we are studying essentially, at least at some level, all of, a large overview of theology. And we're doing that using the outline of our church's Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession. And we're actually making those available. I must have left it at my place over there. Is there one on the floor over there, Jackson? One of those green ones? Yeah. We have different versions of it. This is the original version, which was written in 1677. That 1689 is not a misprint. That's because it was actually published in 1689, not originally written then. But it's also been rewritten into modern English, and we have some modern versions on the table over there as well. And we also ordered a whole bunch of books, kind of thick books, called A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Confession by Sam Waldron. And if you requested one of those, they are over there on the book table. They are $20 a piece. Make sure you go ahead and get you one, because other folks may want to get one too. We only have one or two extras. Today we are in chapter 2, which is about God and the Holy Trinity. Now, God and the Holy Trinity are not two different things, even though that title may lead you to think that. Those are just two different ways of labeling God or discussing God. So there are three references that I would point you to if you want to know some more about this, and I hope you do, because this is extremely important, and 1 week is just not enough to talk about the attributes of God, is it? One of them is a little tiny book, which we have had on our book table, but I'm not on our book cart, but I'm not sure it's still over there right now. It's a little book by A.W. Pink called The Attributes of God. And that one is actually not too intimidating, at least from the cover, because it's very thin. Now, once you open it up and you start reading about God, then you'll be intimidated. But at least the size of the book won't intimidate you. If you want both intimidating content and intimidating size, you can get Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. And it's about that thick. But that's probably the definitive work on that subject, classic work on that subject. So just to let you know that that also exists and is available, although we don't have that on our book cart. And then today...
Hey, Stan, if I could just give a plug for Charnock's book. It's really also very good devotional material. Sometimes I just read it just for devotional stuff.
Okay.
It helps me just to appreciate the immensity of God and the greatness of God more. So while it's huge in the sense of the big ideas that it talks about, it's not unreadable.
Okay, that's good to hear, too. Tom?
Since he said that about Charnock, I'll say that about the Pink book. It's very, very small, and I've tried to get through it several times, and I still haven't finished it.
Yeah, and I imagine it's not so much that the words are not understandable, it's just the topic is big.
Every paragraph is just, you know, something to ponder for a long time.
Exactly. Well, the third thing I want to mention, and I meant to bring one of these off of our book cart, but there's a white book on our book cart that we actually used as one of our books of the quarter for a while back on the Trinity by Bruce Ware. I can't remember the exact name of it now. But we've still got a bunch of those over there, and I'm not going to have time hardly even to touch on the Trinity today. I've just got to focus on some specific things here. And we figured that we had talked about that at some length and fairly recently in the past, and so that would be something that we could afford to not focus on this morning, just for the sake of being able to focus on some other things. So if that's an area that you'd like to study some more or you have some questions on, I encourage you to pick up a copy of that book and dig into that in some more detail. All right. So now that I've given that little bit of background, let's ask the Lord to bless our study time. Father in heaven, we come before you. We count it an unspeakable privilege to be able to know you, to be given a revelation of who you are, to dig into these deep things that you have entrusted to your children. Father, may we be excited about that. May we understand the great privilege that we have. We ask that you'd give us strength and insight to press into the teaching of your word, to understand it. And Father, grant us humility that we would not think that even in this process that we'll ever be able fully to understand you. And Father, equip us by knowing you better that we might serve you better and we might worship you more fully and in a more informed and more accurate way. And may you be pleased through it all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, let's begin by just asking the question, why should we learn about God? Give me some answers. Why should we learn about God? Okay, he's our creator. That's a pretty good reason to want to know about him. He created us. All right, other ideas? So we can love him better and more fully. Exactly. If we want to get to know somebody or love them more, we want to know more about them, what pleases them, what displeases them, what they're like. Okay.
How can we worship him if we don't know anything about him?
Exactly. You can't worship this unknown God that's a complete vacuum to us. Okay. Good ideas. Others? Okay. Okay, we have a relationship to him, and that helps us to, well, first of all, just relate the relationship itself, but it also helps us to understand him and ourselves because of that relationship. The more we understand about God, the more we understand about God's purposes for us and who we are. Okay, other ideas?
It's pretty interesting.
It's interesting. He's admirable. He's beautiful. He's awesome. Why do you go look at a sunset? For all the same reasons, right? Because if you say, wow, look at that sunset, and you stop and you admire the colors and all that, and you think, wow, there's a certain pleasure simply in contemplating something like a sunset, right? Well, that's just a created thing. What about contemplating the one who created the sunset? Isn't that much more amazing? Shouldn't that not bring more joy and more pleasure to us as we contemplate the one who is beauty and majesty itself? He is far more glorious and more beautiful and majestic than any sunset that we've ever seen or anything else that we've ever seen. Also, Jesus said that knowing God is really the essence of what life is about. He says in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So knowing God is really, that's what eternal life is about. That's the essence of life. We ought to be pushing forward to know him better. Also, we notice that as we learn specific attributes of God, that also equips us to deal with the Christian life and respond to God in certain particular ways when we know him in those particular things. And then also, I think that, and this kind of summarizes a lot of some of the things y'all said, I think knowing God experientially requires knowing him propositionally. Okay, those are big words, but knowing him in our own experience means that we have to know about him. We have to know some facts about God. We have to understand him a little bit. Okay? Otherwise, this experience is disconnected. When Jesus said that eternal life is to know God, he didn't say to just go off and experience him. He spent his entire ministry teaching about God. So we can see from Jesus' own example that to know God means you have to know some things about him, right? All right, so to begin with, I want to try to focus us down a little bit, because I hope you've read chapter 2 in our confession. If you haven't, pick these up on the book card or get one of the modern ones. If you're on our church mailing list, I've been doing my own modernized rewriting of it and sending those out every week. So if you're on that list, then you get the great bonus of my own rewriting of that for free. That's right. And you can print as many copies as you'd like. Anyway, so we're doing that to just try to encourage people to read through it before we study it each week. So to begin with, I want to focus us on a particular type of attribute. Here I've classified attributes into what is historically called communicable and incommunicable attributes. Now, communicable, what that means is that they are attributes of God that he can communicate, not meaning as in tell us about, but as in the sense of transfer to us. Okay, he can give those, impart those attributes to us, so, or bestow them on us. So what are some examples of attributes of God that he can bestow upon us?
Gentleness.
Gentleness, okay, would be an attribute of God. Love, okay. Any others?
Holiness,
okay. Okay, right. So what I'm hearing is that God's moral character can be bestowed upon us, can be transferred to us. Okay, we could also say things like knowledge, and in some senses, eternity or eternal life can be transferred to us. But there are also some attributes that simply because God is God and we're not, they cannot be bestowed upon us. Can you think of any examples of those?
Omniscience.
Okay. Anybody here omniscient? If you say you are, you've just proven you're not. No one in here knows everything, right? Only God knows everything. God is omniscient. We cannot possibly know everything, and if we did, we'd be God. Right? Any others?
Omnipotence.
God is all powerful. None of us is all powerful. And again, if we were all powerful, we'd be God. Can't be two all powerful beings. Okay? So those are things that God does not and cannot share with his creatures, just simply by definition of who he is and who we are. Now, this classification has been used classically to describe the attributes of God, but we also need to recognize that it's a little bit fuzzy. The boundaries are a little bit fuzzy, because we can talk about, for example, knowledge. And God can bestow knowledge upon us, but knowledge in God's case is infinite knowledge, and he doesn't bestow that upon us. He can also bestow eternal life upon us, but God is eternal in the ultimate sense. And he can't bestow that upon us. He doesn't bestow self-existence upon us. Okay, so there's a little bit of a fuzziness to this, and yet I still think it's a very helpful way of thinking about these two types of attributes. Incommunicable attributes generally relate to God's infinity. Just the fact that he's infinite and we're not, those are the things that we're not going to be like, because we're never going to be infinite. Another way of thinking about it, sometimes we use the word holiness to describe God's moral character, but it's also a word that describes God's otherness from us. The angels or the seraphim who hid their eyes and their feet from God in Isaiah chapter 6 and said, "Holy, holy, holy," were not simply reacting to the fact that he is morally pure, because they were also without sin, or else they wouldn't be in God's presence. They're reacting to God's complete otherness from them. His majesty, his glory, his infinity, that's so beyond what any creature could possibly have. So we might even use that term holiness as a way of describing these incommunicable attributes. There are ways in which God is completely other from his creatures. And in fact, a lot of times the only way we can really conceive of those attributes is by saying it's not this. Because we can't even get our handle on infinite. So what do we say? Infinite means not finite. We know all about being finite, right? We experience it all the time. But infinite is something you can't get your mind around. So you just say it's not this. And even when we say omniscient, we just have to kind of reference that to, well, I know about some things. Well, okay, but God knows everything. So we have to simply contrast it with our own experience to a degree. All right. So another one is unchangeable. God is unchangeable or immutable. Everything around us is changeable. So we just say, well, God's not like that. He doesn't change. All right. So I want today to focus on those attributes that are incommunicable. And more specifically, I'm going to focus on even among those, the ones that I think are probably less often discussed and maybe a little bit harder to grasp. Because the others, I think you kind of come into contact with them on a more regular basis and are more familiar with them. So let me begin by talking about these two. I'm going to put these two together because I think they need to be discussed together. That God is both knowable and incomprehensible. Now, that sounds like I'm contradicting myself, but I'm not. God is both knowable and incomprehensible. When I say he's incomprehensible, the confession speaks of him, and it says, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. And it also uses later the term incomprehensible. It says God is incomprehensible. Okay? So let's see if we can kind of draw some boundaries about what we mean by this. First of all, God, we think we know God because we're really smart. But the truth is, God must reveal himself if we are to know him. We can't know anything about God. He is hidden completely from us unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. Matthew 11:27 says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We're not even going to get out of the gate unless God reveals himself to us. He is completely hidden from us, apart from his own choice to reveal himself to us. But this is where we can take heart. He has revealed himself to us in nature and in Scripture, and more clearly in Scripture. And that's what last week's class was about, the fact that God does reveal himself to us. So God is knowable. And that's really what chapter 1 of the confession is about. It's about Scripture. It's about the way in which God has chosen to make himself known. He is knowable. God can be truly known because he has given us faculties that fit us or equip us to know him. That's part of how he made us. He made us so that we can know him. And he has actually revealed himself to us. So when the confession says that God is incomprehensible, don't run off with that out of context and think that that means somehow we can't know God. Because the confession spends an awful lot of time telling us a lot of stuff about God. So that would be a wrong interpretation. Think about how many of us have had this experience as parents of trying to explain complex things to our little children. We run into this all the time where we start going, now how do I explain that? Well, if I explain that, then I got to explain this, and then I got to explain that, and they're not going to be able to understand that. And so we try to say something in a simple way, but a truthful way. And we're often pretty successful at that. Paul was telling me that he was trying to explain to Daniel the other day that when Russia invaded Georgia, we're not in imminent danger, okay? Although I think you've probably heard that all the Walmarts in Alabama ran out of ammunition after that. But I suspect that he did a pretty good job of explaining to an 8-year-old that enough so that he wasn't lying awake at night worrying that the Russians would be knocking on his door soon. Okay, maybe not enough to understand that Georgia's over in this particular place and you know all the politics and everything. He didn't know everything about the situation, but he could still understand some of the things about it. And likewise, God is much better than us at explaining himself, isn't he? In fact, I would say God is up to the challenge to say truthful things to us about himself without necessarily having to tell us everything. Okay? We don't have to know everything to know true things. God is not unknowable or unintelligible to us. So when we say God is incomprehensible here, that's an old theological term that's used in a specific way. It's used in a technical sense to mean, when we say, use the term comprehend, it means to know exhaustively or to know essentially. Okay, so what we're really saying here is that we're not going to know God exhaustively, and we're not going to get down to the bottom of God. We're never going to get there. We can know some things about God truly, but we're never going to get down to the bottom of God and say, okay, I've got him figured out. That's not going to happen. So in that sense, we say God is incomprehensible. He is infinite, and to say that we could comprehend him would be to claim infinity for ourselves. And there's no way that we're going to be there. Okay. Romans 11:33-36 say, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be given back to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That reminds us that even though we do study about God and we can know true things about God, we're never going to get to the bottom. And we're going to end up at a place where ultimately we say there is mystery about God. If there weren't, he wouldn't be God, or we would have become God. Okay? So, that is just kind of sets the stage for talking about some of these other attributes. So the next one I want to talk about, and probably we'll spend more time on this one than any of the others, is God's self-existence. Now, our confession, in its old language, says his subsistence is in and of himself. Now, we're not used to using words like subsistence. But basically what that's saying is, to say that his subsistence is in and of himself, it just means that he is his own cause for existing. He is self-existent. Unlike everything else that you've ever experienced, which is in existence because of something else, he is self-existent. There are a couple of other terms that are used for this idea. One of them is aseity or aseity. That comes from the Latin phrase a se, which means from himself. And sometimes that technical term is used to mean the same basic thing. And then another term that's sometimes used is independence or independent. God is independent of others or the creation. So let me kind of describe this in a sentence or two. When we say that God is self-existent, what we're saying is God exists by virtue of his very nature. God exists by virtue of his very nature. He was not created and never came into being. He does not depend on the creation or anything outside himself for his existence or anything else. Now, this is very important stuff. And it's the kind of stuff we don't talk about very much. But there's nothing more important, I think, in our relationship with God to understand that he doesn't need us. He's not somehow being sustained by me or by the collective of us. If he did need us, then he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be dependable. Okay? Let me say that again. He does not depend on the creation or anything outside himself for his existence or anything else. Let's look at a few passages, and let me ask a few of you to look these up. When I write these up, if a few of you would just go to one and the next one and the next one, we'll get through these. Okay? Psalm 90, verse 2. John 5:26. And I think I'll just do those two. All right. Does someone have Psalm 92? Who's willing to take the great risk and read out loud. Martha?
Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Okay. Everybody hear that? Before the mountains were brought forth, God is God. From everlasting to everlasting. He didn't need the creation. Creation wasn't even around when God was around. Okay, John 5:26. Jeff?
For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself.
Okay. And that says it pretty explicitly. God has life in himself. We don't have life in ourselves. We are given life. But God has life in himself. And I won't explore this as much as I would love to, but here we have the mystery of the relationship between the persons of the Trinity, because the Son has life in himself, and yet he has such a relationship with the Father that he was granted life in himself from all eternity. So wrestle with that one a little while. Acts 17:24-25 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Where does everything come from? God made it. That's why it's there. He doesn't depend on it. It depends on him. He doesn't need anything. Everything else needs him. That's what this passage tells us. Acts 17:24-25. Let me read my version of paragraph or part of paragraph 2 in our confession, which I think expands on this idea nicely. It says, "God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all-sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor derives any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him." I think that's a pretty good elaboration of that concept. Okay? But we may wrestle with this a bit, and we say, okay, well, this is new to me, or I hadn't really thought too much about the implication of this. And when I do, I start to get a little bit uncomfortable, because if God doesn't need me, then am I important? Am I significant? I mean, in our human relationships, that's part of how we get our sense of significance in our relationships, is that I'm playing a role in your life and therefore I'm significant to you. Or you're playing a role in my life and therefore I appreciate you and what you are able to do and be. What about our relationship with God? If I'm not, if God doesn't need me for anything, then is it true then that maybe I'm meaningless and insignificant? Well, we need to recognize that significance is defined by God and not by us. We don't define significance. He's the one that defines it. We don't define meaning. He defines that. We're significant because God has freely chosen to glorify himself by blessing his people. That makes us significant because God has set his love on his people. God has put his image in man. That makes man significant because of God's choice, not because anything inherent in man. Ephesians 1:3-6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So our meaning, our significance comes from God's initiative, God's action, God's choice, but from him choosing to bring himself glory through us, not because of something that we bring to the table in ourselves. Okay? Now, this is very important. This has tremendous practical implications because we are always being squeezed by the world in so many different ways. Adults are trying to keep up with the Joneses. Kids are trying to fit in and respond to peer pressure and that sort of thing. It's just two different labels for the same thing. And if we understand that our significance doesn't come from other people around us affirming us and needing us, but our significance comes because God has made us significant, God has given us meaning, then that goes a long way to equip us to resist being conformed in a sinful way to the patterns around us, to falling into the same kind of pursuit of greed that people around us are pursuing, or basing our relationships on, if I give you 50%, you give me 50%. Or any of those things that, that the world around us is trying to squeeze us into, knowing that God has made us significant equips us to find, to look to Him for that and not to everybody around me. Okay? Now, by God's grace, He gives people around us to help us in that often. But ultimately, it comes from Him. And that's what we need to look to. And this ought to stir us up in our worship, because God is the one that has everything we need. We're not looking to someone who's needy. We're looking to someone who meets all needs. He is the one. He is the self-existent one. And so it ought to draw us out to worship Him. It ought to draw us out to pray to Him. Because He is self-existent. He is independent. He is able to supply all of our needs. All right. So, we could talk about that for a long time. But we want to talk about a couple more. So let me go on to these. God is immense. In the first chapter of the confession, it says that God is immense. You could easily read by that and think, and not think too much about it. Or you might think, God must be really, really big. Isn't that what immense means? Really, really big. God is really, really big. Well, that's true. God is really, really big. But I think we're missing something if we just read by that and use our own definition of that without digging into what that really meant to those who wrote it. This is another one of those technical theological terms. It's a technical term that refers to the fact that God transcends all space. He's bigger than everything. He's not just big, really, really big. He's bigger than everything. It's related to the idea of being omnipresent. God is everywhere at the same time. Okay? But it's actually a bigger concept than omnipresence. You ever thought about omnipresence only means anything if there's a creation? Was God omnipresent before the creation, before He created the world? That doesn't really mean anything, does it? But He was still immense before the creation of the world. He is not a part of creation. He transcends all the bounds of creation. He's above that. He's above it, but He's intimately associated with it at the same time. He transcends the very bounds of space itself. 1 Kings 8:27, when Solomon was praying that God would come and occupy the temple that they had just built, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built?" So he recognized that there was only sort of a symbolic presence in the temple, that God is really everywhere and even beyond everywhere. There's no creation that can contain God, because He transcends all space. And this has implications in two different directions for us. He is not a part of creation, and therefore He is transcendent. God is above all that. But don't get the idea that that means that God is somehow up there, away from us. That doesn't mean that. Transcendent just means that he's beyond our simple limits of space. Okay, we don't even have a good preposition to describe this. Okay, that doesn't mean He's not also here. So when we talk about God, we speak of Him being transcendent, but we also speak of Him being immanent. He is near. He is involved right here with us, just as much as over there and anywhere else. Okay? So it doesn't mean that God is just somehow outside the sphere of creation. He is very much involved with it. He stands above it, yet He is near no matter where we are. Right? So His immensity comforts us that no matter where we go, God is there. It's not even an effort on God's part, because He is everywhere and beyond everywhere. God is close and God is far away. He is always with us, and with everything that means. That means when we're tempted to sin, He's with us condemning that sin, but He's with us giving us help and grace to overcome that sin. He's with us to give us mercy when we do sin. He's there when we're suffering to rule over that suffering for our good, to tailor that suffering in just such a way that it perfectly does what He is intending to do in our lives. He is not off occupied with something, some greater issue, while you're suffering over here and He can't get to you yet because He's too busy with something else. The way that a certain column writer in the Opelika Auburn News seems to characterize Him on a regular basis. He is always near. He is not subject to our limitations. He's not subject to the limitations of being distracted by some other issue or anything like that. All right. So that's all I'll say about that one. Now, this other one is rather complicated. And really, we're saying more than one thing. That God is invisible. Okay, we sang about that in our worship service. Did you pause and think about that, what you were saying? Immortal, invisible, God only wise. We can't see Him. Okay? He is invisible. He has no body, parts, or passions. The confession says without body, parts, or passions. So let's kind of unpack this a little bit. I think all of these things are consequences of His transcendence. That is, He's not a part of creation. And if He's not a part of creation, then He's not inherently visible. Visibility has to do with the creation. Now, He has manifested Himself in such a way so that there are visible results. Okay? So it's not as though we can't see any evidence of God's work. And He has at times presented Himself in a visible way. But visibility is not part of the essence of who He is. Okay? He is invisible. He is above creation. Bodies are created things. So when we talk about body, He doesn't have a body in Himself. Now again, we have to talk about the incarnation, Christ coming and becoming a man and all that. And I don't really have time to try to sort all that out right now. But in essence, as God, He has no body. Okay? We'll just say it that way. That because He is not a part of creation. He is above, He is transcendent above creation. 1 Timothy 1:17 is the verse on which that hymn is based that we just sang about. It says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And we can see many passages that speak of God's invisibility. Okay? What does it mean when it says God has no parts? Some of the older theologians actually used to say something that sounds even more strange to our ears, that God is simple, or He has the characteristic of simplicity. Now, after you've listened to a class like this, the last thing in the world you would describe about God is that He's simple, right? But when they say simple, what they mean is not composed of complex parts. In other words, God doesn't look like this. Love, patience, wrath, holiness, He's not just a bunch of attributes sort of glued together. But all of these things are all about all of Him. He is one. These things do not create tension in God. They're not little pieces that are somehow fighting for place in the being of God or the heart of God. So that's what we mean when we say He has no parts. Now, this last one is probably the one that's the most controversial and has been challenged on several fronts in the last generation or two. It says that God has no passions. The term that is sometimes used to describe this is impassible. To say that He has no passions. Okay, what does that mean? Well, let me say what it doesn't mean. First of all, it does not mean that God has no feelings or doesn't care about us. If there's anything clear in Scripture, it is that God does care about us. He most certainly does. He most certainly does care, and He expresses that in a variety of ways. And we see a number of aspects of God's expressing that in terms of anger, and love, mercy, suffering, and things like that. I think in essence what it means, what this is, the theologians who've described God in this way have wrestled over, what they're trying to say is that God is not subject to fits of passion that come upon Him or arise from circumstances outside of Himself or outside of His control. Now, that's a lot of what our emotions are about, isn't it? You know, I'm all up because Auburn's winning, and I'm crushed because Auburn's losing. You know, those are things kind of outside of our control, and we have these passions because of these things. I'm hungry because I can't get enough to eat. I can't satisfy myself. None of those are issues with God. Cattle on a thousand hills are His. All the circumstances of life are things that God is providentially ordering and governing, so that there's nothing that surprises Him. There's nothing that He's frustrated about. Things His emotions, you might say, do not arise from things outside of Himself or circumstances outside of His control. Another thing we can say is that the Son of God suffered as man on our behalf. When He suffered and died, it was as man. It had to be as man because He was taking our place as a man. So that suffering in particular was as a man. And I think that one way we can understand many other expressions of God's suffering is as simply a precursor to what he was going to do as man on the cross. Okay, even in the Old Testament, we see some references to that. And I think they're forward looks to the cross. Now, we also, it certainly seems that the Father suffers or feels, but the exact way in which that happens and how that relates to His essence is just not revealed to us. We don't know if there's something deeper there that we can't understand. Well, we know there is. But it may be that God is expressing these things to us in ways that are the only ways that, like little kids, can understand the invasion of Georgia. He expresses his feelings, and these are sometimes referred to as anthropopathisms. Anthropo, meaning like man, and pathisms, feelings. So sometimes God expresses Himself in a, just simply to help us get some kind of a handle on how he views certain things. All right. So I think the essence of this without passions arises from the idea that God is unchangeable. And if He's unchangeable, He is already perfect in all His ways. And so there's nothing that's going to change God, to injure God, or any of those kinds of things that happens with us when we experience various kinds of emotions, because he's already perfect and he's unchanging. And so we're going to talk about some of that stuff a little more next week. So I hope that this has given you a little bit to chew on about the person of God. And I encourage you, if you haven't already, to read through that section of the confession and just stop and meditate for just a moment on each of those words that is used, or phrases that's used, that are used to describe God. And I trust that that will give you or move you in the direction of a bigger view of God and a more worshipful heart toward him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are bumping up against some limits that are far beyond us. And these things sometimes will discourage us and confuse us. But Father, may they also lead us to worship and lead us to study more, recognizing, Father, that you have given us a great, clear, valuable revelation of yourself in your word. And there is much that we can grasp about you. And even though we are like ants and less than ants in terms of trying to understand you and study you, yet, Father, you have stooped to our level to give us just what we need to know about you, that we might glorify you, that we might enjoy you, and that we might live before you in a way that's pleasing to you. Help us to do these things by your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.